Good morning. Take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, if you will. This morning I'm continuing our series looking at the work of disciple making that we see outlined in the Great Commission that Jesus gives to his disciples and in the Word to us, and how that work is accomplished in all of its various facets and forums. A few of you have asked me where we are headed, so maybe it'd be helpful to share a little bit about that. This morning we are going to look at disciple making in the home, and then Lord willing, we're going to spend the next 2 weeks wrapping up this series following today to consider together what it means to make disciples to the ends of the earth, especially for people like you and me. So last week we saw how in chapter 4, Paul calls on the entire body of Christ. He entreats the whole church to continually be speaking truth in love to one another, so that what flows out of our mutual ministry of upbuilding is increased unity and increased maturity. And we saw that it requires the ministry of every single part of the body working together in unison, so that no one in our midst falls prey to being a victim of those vices of spiritual immaturity, the dangers that accompany spiritual infancy. In the beginning of chapter 5, Paul says, "Be imitators of God as beloved children." These are what we would call general admonitions. They are things that belong to the whole church. They are instructions, words of instruction and admonition that apply to all believers at all times in every generation, regardless of your age or your gender. But as we move into the beginning of chapter 5, or really the middle of chapter 5, Paul begins to narrow his focus, and he moves from these general admonitions to more specific instructions. And now he begins to call our attention particularly to the special relationships that are found within the home. Beginning in verse 22 of chapter 5, he looks at husbands and wives. He says that husbands are to love their wives, they are to wash their wives with the water of the word, just as Christ ministers to the church. Husbands are to have a sanctifying influence on their wives for God's glory. Wives, in return, are to love their husbands and to submit to their husbands in just the same way that the church submits to Christ. And then in chapter 6, Paul addresses children. He says that children need to love and honor and obey their parents. And then finally, he looks at masters and servants. And his emphasis in all of this is that the gospel has something to say about every relationship that you have in your life. Every activity, every responsibility, every relationship that is present in your life is impacted by who you are in Christ. In fact, more than being impacted, it is defined by who you are in Christ. It is definitional to the nature of your relationships. Whether you're a woman who is relating to another woman in the church, a husband speaking to your wife, a child speaking to your parents, this grid of discipleship, of mutual upbuilding, of pursuing the Lord Jesus Christ together is what helps us to see how we're to understand our relationships. It's the framework that we're to look through to see how we understand the way we relate to one another. So this morning I do have in view the home. The first thing I want to say is that discipleship in the home, just as discipleship in general, takes many different forms. It has many different shapes. It's accomplished in many different ways and means. The last couple chapters in the book of Ephesians gives us what we might call the 30,000-foot view of discipleship in the home. The aerial view of person-to-person ministry. These are the big categories of relationship: husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and servants. And really, he only gives us a couple guiding principles in each one of these relationships. But if we were to zoom in, we were to get down into the trenches and look at all the different things that the New Testament speaks about in terms of ministry in the home, we would see that family discipleship, ministry in the home and without the home, takes an almost endless variety of forms. The New Testament talks about hospitality, hospitality within and without the church, contributing to the needs of the saints. In the last chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about a man named Stephanas. He says in 1 Corinthians 16, "You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they devoted themselves to the service of the saints." So here is a family that has particular devotion, particular giftedness when it comes to serving the body of Christ. This is not the church, per se. This is a family that had taken up this ministry, and they were serving together. There is visiting orphans and widows in their distress, what James calls pure and undefiled religion. There's adoption. There's ministry to the thirsty and the hungry, to the naked and the hungry, to the imprisoned and the sick. There's evangelization to the lost, to your neighbors. So you see, when it comes to disciple making within the home, there is an endless variety of means that the Lord calls families to. The New Testament picture of the home is a kind of center of ministry. It is a center of discipleship. And these are all different ways that the church, when we are scattered, can go and make disciples. Some of them would fall under the category of baptizing them, of evangelizing the lost, of proclaiming the good news of the gospel, and others would fall under that category of teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, of bringing them up into spiritual maturity in Christ. So the home is a place where the light of the gospel shines. It shines to those who are within and to those who are without. It's a place of safety and of nurturing to those who are there permanently, but it's also a beacon. If you just bear in mind that God has equipped each one of the families that are here in our midst in many different ways, you think about all the different giftings and strengths that each family has, you will quickly realize that disciple making is going to look a little bit different in every different family. And this is something wonderful. This is a tapestry to rejoice in, to give thanks to God for. So this is not a comprehensive examination of what a discipleship may look like in the home. There's just no way for us to do that in just a few weeks. But I do want you to see this richness, this variety to the kinds of ministry that the Lord might call your family to, the kind of ministry that the Lord might want to do in your family and through your family. Any one of these would be worthy of our time and attention. But I want to focus this morning on what would be the most fundamental form of discipleship in the home, found in Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So any discussion of discipleship in the home, we would be remiss if it did not include instruction about what it is that we are doing with the children that the Lord gives us in our families. This is foundational. For those of you who are parents, the Lord has entrusted to your care souls that will never die. He has given you souls in your home, children that are made in the very image of God. And it's as if he has said, here are some little ones that I am calling you in full-time service to make disciples of. I'm calling you to pour your labor and your energy and your heart into these little ones, and sometimes not so little ones, full-time. Devote yourselves to bringing them up into the unity and the maturity of the faith. So as a church, we need to be concerned about each one of the families that God has given us and each one of the children that he has blessed families and blessed this church with. When Richard Baxter in the 16th century was seeking to reform the ministry of his church in Kidderminster, England, he realized that God's work in the church was not going to flourish unless families flourished. He realized that the effectiveness and the fruitfulness of the church at large was going to be stymied in many ways until mothers and fathers were well equipped to lead and disciple the children that they had in their homes. So if parents remained untaught or neglectful of their callings, the church's vitality was going to suffer. If families were not being effective disciple makers in the home, our fruitfulness outside of the home is going to be stifled. But he said at the same time, if on the other hand, fathers and mothers understood the significance of their calling, if moms and dads embraced the God-given calling that the Lord has set before them, and they earnestly, faithfully set their hands to the plow, the church was going to thrive. The church would be fruitful. She would thrive in unity. She would thrive in maturity. She would thrive in faithfulness. She would thrive in fruitfulness in God's kingdom. And her future was going to be safe. Because as God worked in parents' hearts and they poured out their strength by God's grace and with all of their might to disciple children, that generation was going to grow up to understand what it meant to be disciples themselves and to be disciple makers themselves. He even said that the future of the church would be in good hands because God was going to be raising up faithful pastors from the church's own midst who would in future generations come and serve the body. They would shepherd the flock of God well and faithfully. So in a sense, everything is downstream from the family. What we enjoy and experience here as a body is downstream from what happens Monday through Saturday in your homes. What happens in our nation is downstream from what happens in the home. And so Baxter's counsel to pastors was this. He says, whereas if you could but get the rulers of families to do their part and take up the work where you left it and help it on, what abundance of good might be done by it. If you could get the rulers of families to grasp their part and then to set their hand to the plow, what abundance of good the Lord might do. So together, brothers and sisters, let us examine this verse that is so familiar to many of us and ask that the Lord would use it for his glory. This is certainly a verse that has application to moms and dads. In fact, it has application to children who want to make the most of the discipline instruction that comes from their parents. It has application to you children who are even now looking forward to the day when you will be married and the Lord might grant children to your own households. But most of all, it has application to fathers. This is a duty that is laid squarely at the feet of dads. God has called us as men to exercise leadership in a place of authority and responsibility in the home. So I will tell you up front, brothers, I'm going to be addressing you chiefly among all this morning as we seek to lead the families that the Lord has given us. Well, first we have to see that what comes naturally to us as leaders and as fathers in our home does not honor the Lord and is not fruitful. So Paul says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. And you think for a moment, why would a father provoke his child to anger? Well, I don't believe that Paul has in mind dads who would willfully incite their children to anger. Only the wickedest men do that, and it's not to say that that doesn't happen, but I don't believe that that is what Paul has in mind. Instead, Paul recognizes that men, in particular, are tempted, and we are tempted to use harsh means. We're tempted to use abusive means to extort the kind of behavior that we want to see in our children. He knows that we're going to be tempted to use unrighteous means to extract the kind of behavior that we'd like to see in our children. And often that comes out in anger. It comes out in desires to control, desires to manipulate children to get them to do what we want. Well, he says, don't do this. Instead, the positive injunction is, but bring them up. bring them up. And it's actually the same word that Paul uses in chapter 5. If you just flip back in your Bible to chapter 5, verse 29, Paul uses this an illustration that is relevant to our understanding of chapter 6, verse 4. He says, "But for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church." So the word nourish here is the same word as bring them up there in chapter 6, verse 4. Now, I want to make a few observations about this. I think at least a couple things are in view that we ought to catch. First of all, this is very simply a call to leadership. It is a call to come forward as leaders. Who is to bring them up? Well, it's fathers. Paul says, fathers, bring them up in the Lord. It is a picture of a leader in a household who has been charged with a task. He has been charged by the sovereign God to steward children made in the image of God. Bring them up. It means that we are to give a keen attention and affection to and for the children that are in our household. Be active in your bringing them up. The idea in chapter 5 is that you already have an idea of what this means. It's as if the Lord has given you a built-in parable as you wake up every morning. You naturally love your own body. You naturally care for your own body. You feed your body, don't you? You cherish your body. You nourish your body. You seek to promote the life of your body. You want to extend the life of your body. And now Paul says, as you think about the children that are in your household, take that same approach. Take that same approach that you would in all of the attention and affection that you show to your own body. Apply that idea to the spiritual lives of your children. Give constant attention, constant nurturing. And then he uses a second example. He says, think about Christ. Think about the way that Christ has cherished the body. Consider the way that Christ has cherished his church. The ascended Christ, he nourishes and feeds the body of Christ. How does he do this? He does it through the ministry of the word. He does it through the means of grace, through our communion with him in the Lord's table. You see, these are not mechanical religious activities. Christ is present in them. He nourishes us as we feast on his body and on his word. He is present in his ministry to the church. He has taken initiative. He takes initiative. He always lives to make intercession for us. He's always praying for the church. He never relents from persevering in this ministry. Do you get the picture of what fathers are being called to do? When it comes to Christ and the church is not the leader. Christ is the leader. And you can see the way he loves us by how faithful he is to minister to us, to feed us. And so it must be with fathers. There are little ones in your care who are in the most significant, the most formative stages of your life. They are in a state of relative spiritual immaturity, and so they need to be fed. They need to be nourished. They need to be brought up. So this is a call to disciple-making leaders who take initiative in their home. Secondly, bring them up gives us a picture of fathers who have in mind a known destination. I think this is very important. Bring them up. That implies an understanding, a deep knowledge of what we are bringing them up to, where we are leading them. We are to be fathers who know where we are headed. We must catch the vision that has been set forth for us in the Word of God. We must have a spiritual objective to our leadership in our homes. Where are we going? Where are we seeking to bring our children? It is up into mature manhood. It's into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, to obedience in all that Christ has commanded. We are to seek to make disciples of them in every way. So, brothers, we must have a deep a deep and abiding understanding of the spiritual condition that our children have been born into. We must have a deep and abiding confidence in the hope of Jesus Christ, that He is the one that is able to bring them out of that spiritual condition and to set their feet upon the rock. He can redeem them from that condition. This is what we go forth into the ministry in our own homes with every day. Many leaders simply don't know where they are going, or they fail to put into place means of getting where they want to go. But fathers must know, first of all, what their purpose is and what their objective is. They must have a determination of heart to bring their children up, to bring them to that good and proper end. Now, the Lord gives us two words that describe how we are to go about this ministry. He gives us two overarching words that frame our understanding of how we are to launch out into faithful ministry in our home. And the first is discipline. He says, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The word for discipline here is an incredibly important word. The word in the Greek is paideia. The ESV happens to translate it discipline. Some of your other translations might use the word nurture or training, and the difference in words gives you a hint as to the difficulty of bringing the sense of this word into our language. In Greek culture, paideia was a concept that had in mind a particular kind of education that would eventually result in the ideal Greek citizen. The ideal citizen who would serve in Greek society and who would further the ends of the state. So the goal was to nurture a little child so that in the end, as he came up to maturity, he would represent the virtues and the ideals of the state. And this included a comprehensive education. It was an education that included not only the conveyance of information, but also a philosophy. It was an approach to education that included enculturating children, enculturating them to values and norms, to expectations, to mores of society, and to develop them into the kind of adults who would then go on to advance these same ideals. Well-trained students would go on to live for the good of society. They would continue to have influence on others. In the 5th century, one of Athens' leading minds, Isocrates, he said this, "In thought and speech, our city has left the rest far behind, so that the pupils of Athens are the teachers of others, and the name Greek is no longer a racial term, but rather denotes a certain type of mind. And men are called Greek because they exhibit Athenian education, not because they share our common heredity and ancestry." The word education that he uses here is paideia. It's the same word that we see in the New Testament in Ephesians 6:4. You can see what is being said. The important thing was not who you were, what kind of family you were born into. It wasn't who you were as a little baby, but it was how thorough the training you had received was. How thorough and comprehensive your upbringing was. Well, why is this important? Well, culturally, this word, discipline, that we see in the ESV, was a word that was freighted with meaning as Paul used it in his own day and context. Paul co-opts this word as he speaks to fathers because he wants to communicate something very important about their task. When it comes to bringing up children in the Lord, the biblical vision of child rearing is one where a child receives comprehensive training and enculturation. Of course, not according to the ideals of classical Greek society, but according to the ways of God. Comprehensive discipline, training, and enculturation according to the ways of the Lord. He has something much more significant and wide-reaching than what probably comes to our minds when we hear the word discipline. When we hear the word discipline, we probably think most of the time about corrective discipline. If we're doing really good, maybe we think about formative discipline. But Paul has something in mind even more comprehensive than this. The biblical idea here has to do with the cultivation of a soul, body, mind, soul, who lives unto God in all things. So dads, the nature of disciple-making that the Lord sets forth for us calls for a kind of training of our children that is intensive and comprehensive. In Acts 7, the same word is used to describe the kind of comprehensive, thorough training that Moses received while he was in the household of Pharaoh. Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. That Moses was carried away from the people that he was born into and placed into this new society, this new culture, this new way of thinking, describes a piece of what we are trying to get at. An entirely new way of thinking. He was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Paul actually uses the same word to describe the training and upbringing that he received at the hands of Gamaliel. He said, I'm a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated, there's the word, at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers. So he was trained by sitting at the feet of his teacher, spending incredible amounts of time, incredible hours there before this teacher. So the word discipline is a loaded word that carries with it a picture of holistic upbringing that seeks to bring a child into maturity in Christ. A second word that Paul uses is the word instruction. This is a word that's a bit more straightforward for us. And it's a task that belongs to both moms and dads. Proverbs 6:20 says, my son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. This refers to the teaching, the admonishment that parents give to their children in what may be formal settings, what may be informal settings. It requires what we talked about last week, constant speaking the truth in love, even to our own children, speaking the truth in love regularly, repeatedly, in many different shapes and forms. We are to instruct our children in the ways of the Lord. Now, it's very important that we lay this foundation and paint a clear picture of what the Scriptures are calling us to when it comes to biblical child rearing. It's very important that as we think about our task as mothers and fathers in the home, that we are clinging to a biblical vision of what it means to bring them up. We want a biblical vision that is as robust and as full-orbed as what Scripture itself says. So family discipleship is not a neat and tidy system that you plug your children into. Bringing them up in the Lord is not a curriculum that you implement where you are guaranteed to have a mature and godly child on the other end. The reason I say this is because there are many teachers, there are many resources out there that would have you believe that if you would just put into practice these three easy steps, or if you would just implement these 10 principles of child rearing, then on the other end, you would get a mature and godly and obedient and respectful and charming child. They would just kind of come out. But brothers and sisters who are parents, hear the word of the Lord. The discipleship of your children is not a program. It is not a curriculum. It is a relationship of leadership and love centered around the hope of Jesus Christ. There are surprises on the road of family discipleship. If you have been a parent for very long at all, you know that there are surprises. The children in your household, they will be scathed by sin at times. They will find themselves gripped by powers of darkness that they do not understand. They will grapple with insecurities. They will grapple with doubts and questions. They will have questions that cause them to wonder, who am I? Who am I in Christ? So how does this mindset, this paideia mindset of comprehensive and intensive discipline and instruction, how does this mindset, having an all-in approach to the discipleship of our children, affect the way you go about it? What does it do to your vision? What does it do to your activity in your home? I started to think about this week and think about the examples of biblical fathers ministering to children in their homes. And before long, I had a 20-week long series. There are so many things that can be said here about what it means to take hold of this vision. I'm just going to give you three, just three this morning. First, I want to call you, brothers in particular, to model what it means to be a disciple yourself before the Lord and your children. We must model the same things that we're calling our children to as we seek to lead our families. I'm having trouble with my screen up here, Jonathan, so I'm going to rely on you. Proverbs 27, the righteous who walks in his integrity, blessed are his children after him. Why are his children blessed, brothers and sisters? It is because he is walking in integrity. Who you are has more of an influence on your children than even what you say. We should remember that we only arrive in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, after we have several chapters of Paul showing us what life in Christ looks like. He has already detailed what vitality, what spiritual vigor characterizes a man who walks with God. In chapter 4, he said that we are to be walking in a manner worthy of our calling, worthy of the calling to which we have been called. This man leading his household, he is humble. He is gentle. He says in chapter 4, he's putting off the old self. He is putting on true righteousness, true holiness. In chapter 5, this is a man who is an imitator of God. He is already himself following the Lord. He's walking out in love, everything that the scriptures are calling him to. There's no filthiness or foolishness coming out of his mouth. What is coming out of his mouth? Only thanksgiving, Paul says. He's not being drunk with wine. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's loving his wife as Christ loves the church. And then and only then we get to chapter 6. And we see him say, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Our children are already watching our lives. They are already watching us. So we must model for them what it means to walk by faith. We must model what it means to live dependent on God's grace, to feed on his word. But even as I say this, I recognize that there is a warning here. There is a danger as we think about modeling this before our children. We have to be careful that what we are modeling is a sincere dependency upon the Lord. Or we may be worse off than we began. We must be careful that we are modeling a genuine dependency on the Lord. That in earnestness and sincerity we are coming before him, feasting on his word, dependent on his grace. In other words, be careful that your purpose of reading God's word is because you really need it, not because you simply want to be seen by your children, or you're trying per se to set a good example for them, or you will quickly turn into a Pharisee. Brothers and sisters, we are all Pharisees in some ways. So when you recognize that, confess it. Confess before your children. When you see, yes, I have been a Pharisee. I've been calling you to things that I have not attained to myself. Share that with your family. Help them to see the things that you are already struggling with. Help them to see that you have a flesh to battle just like they do. And the Lord will use even that to show them the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ. Every parent wants their children to honor them. Every parent wants their children to obey and to submit to their authority. So I want to be very careful that you hear me correctly when I exhort you to show them Christ with your own life. Your holiness cannot save your children. How you live can't save your children. Ezekiel 18 says, the soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the Father, nor the Father suffer for the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. So it is still true that ultimately we all stand alone before the Lord. We will all give an account before the Lord. We will all go before God individually, before the judgment seat of the Lord. But by God's grace, our example in our own households can be the savor of Christ to our children. In God's providence, how you live before your children and before the Lord can be a powerful inducement to show them the beauty, the attractiveness of following the Lord. One of the best ways that you can cultivate this in your children is by seeking yourself to submit to God's authority in every way. One author says, ultimately, the concern of parents is not simply that their sons and daughters will be obedient to their authority, but that through this godly training and admonition, their children will come to know and obey the Lord himself. Yes and amen. Secondly, we are to practice informal instruction at every available moment. Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. Obviously, the Lord does not mean for us to wear our children out with endless monologue, never ceasing from talking. The idea here is that baked in to your life and to your children's lives are thousands of redeemable moments, are innumerable opportunities to talk about the Lord. Paul says in Ephesians 5, look carefully then how you walk, not as the unwise, but as the wise, making the best use of the time. There is no other relationship I can think of in this world where making the best use of the time is so critical as with our children. They are in our homes for just a short, short period of time. The window of opportunity is very small. So talk informally about Christ. When you see a rainbow, talk about what it means. Call your children's attention to God's great promise. When you see the way that the world makes idols out of everything, talk about the one true God. Point them to Christ. When you see God answer a prayer in your family, stop and give thanks to him. Praise him. Rejoice in thanksgiving. When you sin against your children, confess it to them. Hold out the mercy of Christ when they sin against you. Don't just say, get up, try harder. Point them to Jesus Christ. Talk about the gracious Redeemer who has come to atone for sin, who comes to give us real power for living. When little children have fears at night, don't just tell them not to worry about it. Talk about perfect love that casts out fear. Talk about how God's word says he gives his beloved sleep. Talk when you wake up, when you walk about the way, when you lie down at all times. This is not even skimming the surface of what it means to teach them diligently, to redeem the days. In all things, we are seeking to say, my son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. You're saying, son, my daughter, this is the way to find the knowledge of God. This is the way to come into relationship with the one who has sent his son to redeem your soul. Talk about him at all times. And then finally, there is formal instruction. I want to commend to you to set aside a few moments of every day to open up your Bible with your family. And I include this last, not because it is less important, but because if we do not have the other, if we are not being discipled ourselves, apart from this more comprehensive view of discipleship, the effectiveness of something like family devotions is going to be sorely limited. Nevertheless, we must not neglect to take an opportunity to come together as a family and to hear the Lord speak to us. Lift up your voices in prayer to the living God with one another. The best way that you can love your children is by carrying them to the throne room of God and praying for them, praying in private, praying in public for their souls. Cast yourselves together as a family on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a father or a mother, for that matter, who recognizes that the Lord has called you to a greater capacity of spiritual leadership, to a more intentional discipleship of those in your stead, I want to exhort you by God's grace to act. Many times, one of the things that holds us back from moving forward when the Lord pricks our hearts, when he pricks our conscience, when he convicts our souls, is the guilt. It's the shame that we experience from what has come before, from our past. Many times that will hold us back from moving forward in faith. I want to say to you that even here, even in this, you have an awesome opportunity to lead your family in humility. You have an awesome opportunity to show them the mercy of Christ. So come together. State your determination, seek to move forward by God's grace. In his book on family worship, J.W. Alexander says, instead of parleying with objections or waiting for some happy conjuncture or seeking to prepare the way by gradual approaches or timorously sounding the opinions of those whose place it is to submit, let him, in reliance on God, without other preliminary and without allowing another sun to set, call his family together, state his purpose in the very fewest terms, and carry it into immediate accomplishment. The burden of months or years will have rolled away. In other words, he says, don't delay by thinking about all the things that need to be arranged in order to move forward. Don't wait for the stars to align. Don't wait even until you've got a plan. Just come together and worship the Lord. Come together as a family in faith, in dependency on the Son of God. And the Lord will honor even the feeblest of attempts to seek him in faith. So, brothers, many of us will hear reminders of these kinds of truths, and we will immediately come face to face with our inadequacies. We will immediately see the deficiencies in our own heart. I want you to listen, brothers, to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2. He is thinking about those to whom God has called him to be the savior of Christ. He's thinking about the weight of the calling to display the glory of Jesus Christ to lost souls. He says, we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death, to other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God we speak. Paul does not have the home exclusively in view here, but please don't miss his point. He recognizes that walking out this call, walking out our salvation in front of others so that God's glory, the glory of Jesus Christ, is clearly seen, is an awesome task. It is an awesome responsibility. It's an incredible thought that the Lord has called jars of clay, broken vessels, to be faithful image bearers in the world, even in our own household. And just like you and I, Paul recognizes his deficiencies. He recognizes his inadequacies. He sees right away the poverty of his condition. He sees that he is not one who meets the job qualifications to do this effectively as he looks within. But notice what he says. He is a man of sincerity, first of all. He is a man of sincerity. He wants to do what God has called him to do. He genuinely loves the people that the Lord has called him to minister to. He holds out God's way to them, and God's word to them, in a way that's without guile. It's sincere. And secondly, he says at the same time, he is a man who has been commissioned by God. Brothers, you have been commissioned by God. No matter what you may feel about yourself, you have been commissioned by the Father. God has called you to this task, and he will equip you for it. Brothers, consider the word of the Lord. He has given you this calling. He has also given you everything necessary for the work that he has called you to. So if you recognize your insufficiencies, I want to suggest to you that that can be a very good thing, insofar as it causes you to cast yourself on the Lord. That is a very good thing, to come before your families and say, who is sufficient for this? I am not sufficient for these things in my own stead. You say to your wife, you say to your children, but the Lord has called me to it, and so I will endeavor with all of my heart to be faithful to that to which he's called me. Your hope and your confidence is in the Lord. Psalm 127:1. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Would you pray with me?